Would you please turn back with me to the passage that we read in Exodus chapter 12, Exodus 12, and reading again verses 12 and 13, where we read, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." For a few moments this morning, I would like to look at this first Passover, as we find it in Exodus 12. And as we do so, I earnestly hope and pray that it will be an encouragement and that it will be a challenge to each and every one of us as we prepare for the coming communion in the next 2 to 3 weeks, that those of you who are in Christ would find it an encouragement to come once again to his table and to receive these elements, boasting in all he's done for you, and that those of you who may not be in Christ would find this to be a challenge to close in with him, to do business with him, and that you would also endeavour to be found at his table making a public profession of what he has done for you. We're looking at the passage before us, verses 1 to 13, under two headings: the preparation and the promise. The first thing we have is the preparation in verses 1 to 11. And here we find the Lord speaking about the preparations for the Passover. The Lord speaks about the preparations for the Passover. Before going any further, let's just remember the context of these verses. If you look at Exodus 1 and 2, we find the people of Israel enslaved by the Egyptians, but the Lord hears their groans, he sees their affliction, and he remembers his covenant. In Exodus 3 and 4, the Lord calls Moses from the burning bush to go to Pharaoh, saying, "Let my people go." In Exodus 5, Pharaoh refuses to release the people, and he instead makes their lives more bitter and more miserable. In Exodus 6 down to 10, the Lord sends plague upon plague on Egypt that exposes the weakness of Egypt's king and Egypt's gods. In Exodus 10, verses 27 and 28, we're given a glimpse into Pharaoh's hardened heart as he tells Moses that he won't release the people. And he never wants to see Moses' face again. And in Exodus 11, we hear about the final plague that's coming upon Egypt. In verse 1 of chapter 11, we read that the Lord says, "Yet one more plague I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. And when he lets you go, he will drive you away completely." And then in verses 4 to 6, the Lord says, "About midnight, I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout the land of Egypt, such as has never been before, nor will be again." It is a terrible plague that is coming upon the whole land of Egypt. But in verse 7, the Lord promises to make a distinction between the Israelites and the Egyptians. And that is what Passover is all about. It is the distinction that leads to deliverance. That is the message of Passover: the distinction that leads to deliverance. And as we move into Exodus 12, we find the Lord speaking about a new start in verses 1 and 2. In verse 1, the Lord speaks to Moses and Aaron while they're still in Egypt, while they're still slaves. And listen to what the Lord says in verse 2. "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be for you the first month of the year for you." The Lord saying that what's going to happen is going to be of such monumental significance that it will revolutionize Israel's entire calendar. For years they've been oppressed by Pharaoh. They have been helpless. They have been hopeless. And now the Lord's saying everything's going to change. The Lord's telling his people they're going to be delivered. They're going to be saved. They're going to be redeemed. They're going to be rescued. And they're no longer going to be defined and haunted by their Egyptian past. And that is what God's message of deliverance spells to every Christian. That your past has been dealt with and you have a new beginning. And you don't need to come to a church thinking, what have I done in the past? But you can go into a church saying, I have a new future and I have a new hope and it's all in Christ. And in verses 3 down to 6, the Lord speaks about the selection of the Passover lamb. We're told in verses 3 and 4 that each family was to have a lamb. On the 10th day of the month, they were to take a lamb, one for each household. If the household was too small or too poor, they were to share the lamb with their neighbours. This is something that all are commanded to partake and participate in. No one's excluded. No one's exempt. We're told in verse 5 about the type of lamb they must choose. It must be a male. It must be a year old. It must be without blemish. This is a lamb for the Lord. And when it comes to the Lord, only the best will do. In Deuteronomy 17, the Lord calls blemished sacrifices an abomination. In Malachi 1, the Lord pronounces a curse on those who offer him polluted sacrifices. In verse 6, we're told that the people must care for this lamb for 4 days. They must guard it. They must keep watch over it. They must protect it. This 4-day period would allow them to carefully examine it for any flaws, any blemishes, any imperfections, any defects, any diseases, anything that would render it unacceptable to the Lord. In verses 6 to 11, the Lord moves from speaking about the selection of the Passover lamb to the slaughter of the Passover lamb. In verse 6, the Lord says it must be killed. It must be slaughtered. The word indicates that its throat must be cut and it must happen at twilight. In verse 7, the Lord says that its blood must be sprinkled on the doorposts and lintels of each house. Now we know in verse 27 that this lamb was a sacrifice. The blood was a sign that the animal had died instead of those within the house, and they were now sheltering under its shed blood. It was a sign that those within the house were relying on the Lord's provision for their purification, their protection, their preservation. It was a sign that distinguished those within the house as belonging to the Lord. Do you remember in Genesis 15 and Genesis 17, we see that admittance into God's covenant is through blood. And the blood on these doorposts indicated that those inside were inside the Lord's covenant. They were the Lord's covenant people. They belong to the Lord. In verses 8 to 11, the Lord says that the lamb must be eaten, must be roasted, not boiled in water, but cooked quickly. It must be eaten with unleavened bread. Yeast or leaven, throughout God's word, is symbolic of sin. The people are to refuse to have the leaven, the sinful influence of Egypt in their lives. As the people bake bread without yeast, they're saying, away with Egypt. Away with its sinful influence over all that it's done to us. Still, Reichen writes, Exodus is about getting the people out of Egypt, yes. But it's also about getting Egypt out of the people. The people need to be changed. They need to be different. They cannot go on living as Egyptians. Well, not only that, it must be eaten with bitter herbs. It's symbolic of the bitterness of their lives in Egypt. The people must see that life in Egypt was bitter and joyless before they would ever see the glory and the joy of God's deliverance. And it's like the Puritans used to say, you will never find Christ sweet until you find sin sour. Not only that, it must be eaten that night. None is to be kept and eaten the next day. Any remains must be burned up. This lamb had been set aside for a holy and sacred purpose. We even see how the people are to dress as they eat. Their belts must be fastened. Their sandals must be on their feet. A staff must be in their hand. It's a picture of readiness for a journey. Ready to move. ready to march, ready to go forward. Finally, the people, we're told, are to eat with haste. It's not a leisurely meal. It's not a Christmas dinner. It's not a Sunday lunch. The angel of death, God and his judgment, are a few hours away. In a matter of hours, this plague is going to result in the release of the people, and they must be ready to go. Not packing up, but ready to go. The way that they eat, the way that they dress for this meal shows their absolute belief, their firm conviction that God is going to save them. God is going to deliver them. God is going to rescue them. We're told at the end of verse 11 that it's the Lord's Passover. This is the Lord's meal. It's for His honour, His glory, His renown, His praise, His worship. Now friends, as we consider the selection and slaughter of this Passover lamb, I really want to consider its New Testament application with you. You see, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that Jesus is our Passover lamb. He is the sacrifice that all the other sacrifices pointed forward to and found their fulfillment in. He was the sinless, spotless, blameless, flawless Passover lamb. The writer to the Hebrews tells us he was tempted in every way and was without sin. And when he enters Jerusalem, riding on a donkey in John's Gospel, he comes into Jerusalem on the very same day that the Passover lambs would be brought into that great city. And as he eats the Passover with his disciples in the upper room, he turns to them and he says, "This is my body. This is my blood. The Passover is all about me. I am the Passover lamb." And as he stands before the religious leaders, stands before Pilate, and stands before Herod, none of them can find any charge that sticks against him. And as he hangs on the cross, we saw it last Sunday, the criminal beside him testifies, "This man has done nothing wrong, nothing out of place, nothing improper, he has done all things well." And later that afternoon, as twilight came, and as the priests offered their sacrifices at the temple, and as the people exclaimed, "God has provided a lamb for us," they could gaze out to Jerusalem's hills, and they could see the hill of Golgotha, and they could see three crosses, and they could see a man on the middle cross, and they could see that that man has sacrificial blood flowing down his innocent hands, flowing out his innocent side. And what does the Roman centurion say when he sees all of this? Well, look at Luke's Gospel, and God willing, we'll look at it next Sunday. The Roman centurion in Luke's Gospel says, "Truly, this man was innocent." Matthew says, he says, "Truly, this was a righteous man, the Son of God." But Luke is clear to say that the centurion also said, "He is innocent. He is the Passover lamb." And the heavenly chorus in Revelation 5 sing concerning him, "Worthy is the lamb who was slain." He is the lamb at the center of heaven, able to execute all God's saving plans and purposes. He is the lamb who can stand before his Father saying, "I have finished the work. I have completed the work that you gave me to do." And friends, that is what we celebrate every Sunday. And that is what we remember and rejoice in every communion season. The perfect life, the perfect death of Jesus, our true and better Passover lamb, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And if I could just say, friends, I can't understand why any Christian wouldn't want to worship him on a Sunday. Why any Christian wouldn't want to gather with his people to worship him on a Sunday. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's our Jesus. But we move from the preparation to the promise in verses 12 to 13. And here we find the Lord speaking about the promise of the Passover. In verse 12, the Lord speaks about passing through Egypt. The Lord says that he's going to come to Egypt. In Exodus 5, Moses had heard Pharaoh mockingly say, "Who is the Lord? I do not know the Lord. And I will not let the people go." And you know, my friend, there is nothing more terrifying than when a person hears about the Lord, and in their hardened hearts they say, "I don't care. I don't want anything to do with him." And now the Lord says, "I am not going to strive with this arrogant king anymore. I am coming down in judgment. I am coming to invade his realm. I am coming to stretch out my arm against him. I am coming to destroy the very foundations and fabric of his kingdom." And the Lord speaks about striking down the firstborn in Egypt, both man and beast. Do you see the horror of this? Remember what the Lord said in Exodus 11, "About midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as has never been, nor will be again." And just look later on in Exodus 12, the same chapter, verse 29, we read, "At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead." And the psalmist, reflecting on this, wrote Psalm 78, "The Lord let loose on them his burning anger, wrath, indignation, and distress, a company of destroying angels. The Lord made a path for his anger. He did not spare them from death, but gave their lives over to the plague. The Lord struck down every firstborn in Egypt, the firstfruits of their tents and the tents of Ham." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God when your puny fist is raised against him. And the Lord also says in verse 12 that he will conquer the Egyptian gods. See, what we have in Exodus 5-12 is a contest between the Lord and Egypt, between the Lord and Egypt's gods, between the Lord and Egypt's king who thought he was a god. And the Lord says that what will happen to Egypt will show the utter helplessness of her gods to save them. What will happen to Egypt will display the Lord's sovereignty and supremacy over the greatest of nations, the greatest of kings, the greatest of gods. And having spoken about passing through Egypt, the Lord then speaks about passing over. Did you see the word passing over his people in verse 13? The Lord had commanded his people to place the sacrificial blood on their doors, verse 7. And now the Lord says that this blood will be a sign. It will be a sign that those inside had cleansing for their sin. And it will be a sign to the Lord that another had died in the place of those within that particular house. Just imagine, friends, for a minute, the angel of death passing through Egypt. Imagine him arriving at the first home, and he looks through the windows, and he sees the mantelpieces and the shelves, and they're full of Egyptian idols. And he enters, and he claims the life of the firstborn. Comes to another house, more idols, another life claimed. He comes to a third home. He approaches the door, looks in the window, his hands at the door handle, and then he looks up and he sees the blood. And they'll listen to the Lord's promise in verse 13, "When I see the blood." When I see the blood, "I will pass over you and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." The blood will come between the people and the Lord's judgment. It'll be a shield for them, a refuge for them, a hiding place for them, a cleft in the rock for them. Think of it. These people weren't saved because of their godliness, their holiness, their piety. They were saved because they were under the blood. They were saved because another had died in their place, and the Lord said, "That is all I'm looking for." You know, friends, in many ways, verses 12 and 13 are a foreshadowing of God's final judgment. Israel, like Egypt, were in deadly danger. The death sentence was against every household in Egypt. Every house that had worshipped the gods of Egypt. And we might think, but the Israelites were good people. They loved the Lord. Look at Joshua's book. Look at the prophecy of Ezekiel. They make it crystal clear that while in Egypt, Israel had served the gods of the Egyptians. The gods of their masters. Nobody in Egypt stood guiltless before God. Nobody in Egypt stood innocent before God. Every household in Egypt stood to lose a firstborn. And that is the reality that every person must face. That all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and deserve His just condemnation. The New Testament doesn't shy away from speaking about the final day of judgment. Matthew 25, Jesus said that all the nations would be gathered before His throne. In Acts 17, Paul emphasizes that God has appointed a day when He will judge all people. In Hebrews 9, the writer says that every person will die. And after that comes the judgment. And by ourselves, none of us are ready for this day. I'm not ready for this day. The elders aren't ready for this day. Deacons aren't ready for this day. No one is ready for this day. But these verses also spell out a message of hope, a message of salvation, a message of grace for those who are guilty. There was hope for Israel. The Lord had graciously provided deliverance through a sacrifice, a substitute, the blood of the Passover lamb. And the gospel tells us that there is hope for us. There is salvation through a substitute. There is forgiveness and reconciliation through a sacrifice. There is blessing and acceptance through the blood of our Passover lamb, our Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans 5, we read that we are justified. We are acquitted by God through His blood. In Hebrews 13, we read that we are sanctified. We are set apart as holy by His blood. In 1 Peter 1, we read that we are ransomed. We are purchased not with silver or gold, but with the precious blood. And you remember what Peter adds, the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish. In 1 John 1, verse chapter 1, we read that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all our sin. The gospel tells us that when God looks at the cross, He says that blood is enough. My justice is satisfied. The price for sin has been paid. Death will pass over you and you will be safe forever. That's what lies at the heart of our faith. Not our feelings. Not experiences we had. Not the preaching of some minister, not the witness of some minister. What lies at the heart of our faith is that we boast in Christ. We boast in His cross. We boast in His sacrifice. We boast in His blood. That's where it lies. That is the ground of our assurance. Don Carson, at a conference a number of years ago, gave a very moving story where he said, picture two Jews by the name of Smith and Brown, remarkably Jewish names. And the day before the first Passover, they're having a discussion, and Smith says to Brown, "Are you a little nervous about what's going to happen tonight?" And Brown says, "Well, God told us what to do through His servant Moses. You don't have to be nervous. Haven't you slaughtered the lamb, dabbed the two doorposts with blood, put the blood on the lintels? Of course I've done that, the other replies. I'm not stupid, but it's still pretty scary when you think of all the things that have happened around here recently. I'll be glad when this night is over. And the other one responds, bring it on. I trust in the promises of God. And that night, Don Carson says, the angel of death passed through the land. Which one lost his son? Which one lost his son? The one who had that unshakable faith in the promises of God, or the one who shakingly dabbed his doorposts with the blood? Don Carson says neither. Because death didn't pass over them on the ground of the intensity or the clarity of the faith exercised, but on the ground of the blood of the Lamb. It is not, Carson says, the intensity of our faith that saves us, but the object of our faith that saves us. It is the blood of the Lamb that saves us. It is Jesus who saves us. That's where your hope lies today. That is where my hope lies today. That is where I hope every one of our faith lies today. Friends, there is a coming judgment. And we all deserve to die. But salvation, forgiveness, eternal life is available in the blood. Through the sacrificial death of Jesus. Now I know many of you believe this and rejoice in this. But sometimes we just have to be reminded of this, particularly as we come toward a communion. Do you ever believe, my Christian friend, that your sin is so great that God couldn't possibly have forgiven it? Do you ever believe that God has forgiven your sin, but somehow you still owe him? Do you ever believe, as a Christian, I'm not good enough? I'm not clean enough? I'm not committed enough to go to the table and take the bread and take the wine? And you think to yourself, I'll just miss that weekend in February. My friend, there is power in the blood. There is cleansing in the blood. There is no condemnation in Christ. There is no condemnation in those who are covered in his blood. You are worthy. You are secure. You are clean. You are forgiven. You are covered in him. But there may be some today who aren't in Christ. You're not washed in the blood. You keep saying, not yet. Not for me. And as I've been pleading with you throughout this sermon, my voice has been growing fainter and that voice in your head is growing stronger. Not yet. Not for me, not for me, not for me. And can I ask you, my friend, if you had been in Egypt on that first Passover, would you have sacrificed a lamb? Would you have put its blood on your doorposts? Of course you would have. You would have done your utmost to ensure that that blood of a blemish-free lamb was standing between you and the judgment of God. If it was a windy night, if it was raining, if it was blowing a hooly, you would be checking again and again, is the blood on the doorpost? So my friend, what is holding you back from trusting in the blood that Jesus shed on the cross? I don't know that answer. You know it, but I don't. What's holding you back from this Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? What's holding you back, my friend, from believing in God's promise that whoever believes in his Son, whoever trusts in his blood, will be saved? What's holding you back, my friend? I'm not holding you back. The Kirk Station aren't holding you back. But most of all, God's not holding you back in his word. And all I have left is to give you the wonderful invitation that Spurgeon gave at the end of one of his sermons, where he said, oh come, you wanderers, and rest in Jesus. Come, you most ruined, most hopeless, and find heaven begun in Christ. Come to Jesus, and the handwriting of death that stood against you shall be blotted out. God himself invites you, so tarry no longer. May Jesus sweetly draw you to himself. The invitation is there. The Lamb is there. John the Baptist pointed and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Go after him." And that's all I can leave you with today. Go after him. And know that forgiveness, that cleansing in him. Amen.